May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer.
Amen.
I've always liked this line from the epistle, "I've become all things to all people." I think it's a bit of hyperbole. But the interpretation of the gospel must be adapted to the audience. And there, I think, it's absolutely worth remembering that. Don't try to talk to Muslims like you talk to Jews or to atheists. You have to adapt. On the other hand, what I don't like is, he said, "I become all things to all people so that I might save some." Paul, who's doing the saving here? Sorry. I had a friend who was kind of a wild man. He's gone now to his reward, named Lee Buck. Has anyone ever heard of Lee Buck? Well, Lee Buck was an important figure in the charismatic renewal in the Episcopal Church. He was a layperson and an evangelist, and he would say, I'm a lay evangelist, and I've converted 250,000 people. No. God has converted a certain number of people, and you don't know who they are. So I'm glad that I can claim I've never converted anyone, and I hope never to convert anyone, because as Jesus said to the Pharisees, you cross mountains and seas to make one convert, only to make him twice as fit for hell as you are. Anybody who believes in the religion of Pierre is really they're really screwed. But nevertheless, it all comes back to what Paul is talking about here, about having a mandate or a commission. Karl Barth in his Church Dogmatics makes a great deal out of this word, and I think he's right. It is something that has been laid on the hearts of each person in this room, a mandate, a commission to proclaim the gospel. And I want to tell you a little bit about how this happened to me. And you can judge for yourselves then where your mandate lies on your heart today. So a long time ago, oh, it can't be that long ago, really, 40 some years. Well, anyway, there I was studying organ and musical composition in Paris with one of the greatest musicians of his time, Jean Longley, my hero since I was 3 years old. And things were not going very well. A lot of complicated reasons. I could tell you, but the sermon would be even longer. Another time. So there I was moping in my Paris apartment, my little apartment, on a place called the Impasse of Gaiety. Which is so ironic a name. It's in the Rue de la Gaiety, and this is the dead end off of Gaiety. And there was a knock on the door. There I was moping in the Impasse of Gaiety. Knock, knock. I open up, and these two well-scrubbed young men with coat and tie standing there, and said, "What do you want?" He said, "We want to talk to you about Jesus." I said, "Who are you?" And he said, "We're Bible students." You know who I'm talking about. And it hit me in a very funny way, because every Sunday I would go to Mass to hear my professor play, and I would hear these execrable sermons in this Tony Paris church, Sainte Clotilde. And Longley would listen respectfully, and then he would always say, "Quel con," which cannot be translated in the pulpit, but it means, "What an idiot." Only it's a little bit more colorful. You understand. Colorful metaphors. It's hit me that I never heard anybody talking about Jesus, though I'm always in church and playing church music. So I let them in. And they started to tell me all about their gloomy version of Arianism. It's what Jehovah's Witnesses are. They're Arianists. Although they don't have any fun. Arianists apparently had fun, but not these guys. And I started to be afraid that they might be right. Because there's a certain logic to it. Of course, what's logical doesn't mean it's true. And I kept thinking, this doesn't sound like the Bible that was forced into my head by a certain Dominican monk, Benedictine monk, what am I saying, who was an Englishman, had been an Anglican priest, became a Roman Catholic monk, and impressed us all when he stood up the first day of class and said, "I will be damned if any of my boys doesn't know the Bible as well as any Baptist boy." And he wasn't kidding. I said, I didn't own a Bible. What would I do with such a thing? Book of old-fashioned legends. And they kept saying, "No, it's in the Bible." And I said, "Well, I don't have a Bible. How about you sell me one?" Oh, they were very happy to sell me a French translation of the King James Bible. Hilarious. for a franc 50. Little Bible. So I started reading it on the way to the gambling joint where I worked to pay for my studies. Legal gambling joint. But nevertheless, I mean, you want to be a priest, work in a gambling joint for 3 years and watch what the face of evil really looks like, because it's awfully ordinary. And you watch people destroy their lives, or a little ball goes round and round. And I would read it on the way back. And I rediscovered, what I had been taught. So who is Jehoshaphat? This kind of stuff. And I found it very interesting. And so finally we had the meeting with their elder. And they were smelling the convert here. Jehovah's Witnesses have to convert people so that they can go to heaven. I'm not kidding. Yeah, it's like notches on your belt or something, or what's that old line, Pat Benatar, on my lipstick case, If you don't have any notches, you don't go to heaven. You get to wake up with everyone else at the resurrection who's a Jehovah's Witness and laugh at the rest of us for moldering away forever and ever. But they came and the guy sat down and they started in with my objections. And we got to the various points when, he died on a cross. No, he died on a torture post. When it says cross here, even in your Bible, and went on like this. And finally, we're talking about the existence of hell, which they don't believe in. And I said, "What about Isaiah 66? Their worm never dies and their fire never goes out." I said, "What do you think that's referring to?" And the elder said, for the first time he spoke, and he said, "Well, that's in your corrupt Roman Catholic translation." And with great innocence, I swear, I slid it over and I said, "No, it's in yours." And he stood up with a look of horror on his face, like he just met Satan. And the other two stood up and they left without a word and they never came back. And this actually left me feeling bereft. I didn't have anybody to talk about this stuff with anymore, except that little Bible. By the way, you can tell my personality was already showing forth. We had a disputation about what the Bible actually says. Anyway, I thought that was funny, by the way.
That's why we're laughing.
Thank you. And so I kept reading it, and one day it occurred to me that this Jesus guy was real and alive. And what was I going to do about that? And so I prayed the world's worst prayer. I've been reading about David fleeing Jerusalem, and Abiathar comes running out with the Ark of the Covenant and says, "Take this." And he says, "No, if the Lord wants me back, he will bring me back." And I thought, does the Lord want me back? So, do you want me back? Can I come back? Amen. And that was the day when everything kind of changed in my life, though I didn't know it at the time. It didn't get any better. Actually, it got worse for a while. And I found myself studying music now in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. My professor browbeat me into accepting the fact that I needed to do a master's degree on top of everything else in order to make any money as an organist. In those days, organists didn't make any money. Today, of course, they command whatever price they can get. Maybe I should have stayed an organist. And so I had to listen to all these terrible sermons again. I'll never forget one in particular at the Duquesne University Chapel. It was this gigantic Italian wedding. There were seven bridesmaids in orange organza. And there were seven groomsmen in purple tuxedos with little ruffles on the shirts.
They were Sicilian.
They were Sicilian, exactly. And the priest gets up at this huge wedding, and what does he say? The first line, since 1974, 17 million people have died with abortion. I'm thinking, at a wedding, this is the first line at a wedding. And, you know, so I was playing in different churches, and I had heard sermon after sermon that was absolutely worse. That was probably the worst I ever heard. And something kept saying, you know, you need to do that. And I'm like, no. I spent all this time and money learning to become a fairly decent musician. kept biting at it. And so finally I said to myself, I need to see a psychiatrist. So I went to see the local campus shrink, and I said, here's what's happening. I have these weird ideas, and I'm supposed to be a musician. I keep thinking, I have this weird idea I should be in the front of the church instead of the back of the church, where it's safe, by the way. I liked being in the back of the church, playing my music. And the guy said, I'm an atheist and I don't believe that God shit. And I said, well, I'm not here to discuss theology. I want to know if I'm, you know, going crazy. There's some screwy thing happening. So after three sessions, he said, get out. I can't stand to hear any more of this God shit. I have sick people to deal with. And I said, well, what am I supposed to do? He says, I don't know, said the atheist. Find a church and work it out, but don't come back. So I thought, well, this is a bad psychiatrist. This is not good medicine, you know. By then I had met this beautiful blonde mezzo-soprano, and things were getting hot and heavy, and I'd gotten to know friends of her family who were actually Jewish. And I've always had really good friends who are Jewish. My first girlfriend was Jewish. Why did I dump her? Anyway, so I decided to make an appointment with the wise old Jewish lady named Esther and talk about it. And so we sat down, we had a cup of tea, and I explained to her, I keep having these weird ideas I should be ordained, and I don't even really belong to a church. And she slapped her thigh like this. She said, that's exactly what you should do. I said, Esther, I came here so you'd talk me out of this crazy idea. She said, I'm not going to do that. It's what you're meant to do, and if you don't do what you're meant to do, you will never be happy. So the atheist and the Jew told me to go get out with the church. And my beautiful blonde mezzo-soprano had been confirmed as an Episcopalian from the Disciples of Christ, and she said, well, why don't you try the Episcopal Church? And I was like, the frozen chosen with that stupid old prayer book? No. So finally, you know, you can't really resist your fiancé. And what the French say, you know, what women want, God wants. So I went to one service, the nearest church, and it was a strange thing happened. I felt at home. You like that.
Yeah. Right? Yeah. Like he's living it. It's a divine life.
I phoned home. They had just put the proposed prayer book in the pews, and I had to take liturgical theology as part of my master's in sacred music, so I'm reading this going, this is good, you know. And the sermon, it was kind of amusing. It was an evangelical low church, which I wasn't too familiar with that tradition. So they dimmed the lights at the sermon, and they shone a spotlight on the pulpit, and the priest was bald and very short, so all you saw was his head. It was a great sermon I was listening to, and the music was excellent. So I went to see him, and after about a month, and screwed up my courage and told him my tale of woe, and he said, you know, I don't think you're crazy. I think you need a community that can help you discern what it is God is calling you to do. It was always his burning desire to proclaim the gospel. And he did two things that I'll never I'll always be thankful for and I'll never forget. He said, you know, you're bent of mind, you would probably like this book, Anglicanism, edited by Moore and Cross. Have you ever seen that thing? It's all the 17th century divines. You love it, don't you? You love it. So I started reading this stuff, and you know, and I had to study philosophy and all this stuff, and I'm going, wow, these guys are great. You know, Sanderson and Taylor and Hooker and all these people. And then he decided to have a parish retreat with a bishop named Festo Gevendere. Anybody know that name? Festo was a major figure in the East African revival and took over the Ugandan church's spiritual leadership after the Archbishop Janani Luwum was assassinated. And the theme of his parochial retreat was, I love Idi Amin. And it was a fabulous, I mean, he was a great speaker, and he meant every word. You know, Jesus said, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who persecute you, depending on the version. And I was totally hooked. I mean, here's this fabulous theology, classical theology, and look what it produced. This African brilliant speaker, and, you know, thousands of martyrs and all this stuff. So, 6 years later, I was ordained to the priesthood. And, you know, everybody who believes that they've got to proclaim the gospel isn't ready to be ordained. But the church has to validate that they have a mandate. In some way, they have a commission from God to do this work. They have a vocation. And that mandate, that commission, is what allows us to be able to really preach it. We need to know that that's been laid upon us so that when that burning desire to preach the gospel wanes, as it does from time to time, as life gets hard and difficult and parishioners are a pain and you never get a raise, et cetera, et cetera. Nevertheless, it's been laid upon us. And woe to us if we do not proclaim the gospel. Because that mandate is the power that we have as the church. It's the only thing we really have. It's the only thing we have to offer the world, is the good news of Jesus Christ. So, as I say, each one of us in this room has that mandate. And you had that burning desire because the church, you discovered it, and you have passed our evaluations, which are human evaluations, are the best we can do. You're meant to do this, and you've got to go and do it. But I think we need to also remember the point of view of a mandate, a commission, a license. It's not the bishop that gives you the license. It's God the Holy Spirit who's put this in your heart and will not let you go. This was my experience. I tried like in every which way to get rid of this thing. It will not let you go. And you and I need to grow continually into realizing that we don't really want it to let us go. On the contrary, we want to live into this identity that has been given to us. Because we too are now the apostles. We're the ones sent with the message. And the world is the same place where it was 2,000 years ago in the sense that it still desperately needs the good news of Christ. I don't know any other way this planet's going to survive. I don't know how humanity's ever going to get out of this horrible tailspin where we continually find ways to massacre each other. As I told you, you know, yesterday I woke up with these dreadful pictures of what machetes do to people. Why do they do that? Because we love war. It's a good thing it's so terrible, someone said, because we would love it too much. We love to make divisions. We love to make distinctions. Men, women, black, white, red, yellow, socialist, capitalist, blah, blah, blah. We love that stuff. I think it's original sin, actually. Because it's instinctive, almost. And we will destroy ourselves and this fabulous planet we live on if we don't change. And the only thing I know that can do that is the gospel. Because the Holy Spirit is the one who converts, not us. It's not up to us to change people. It's up for us to witness, however, to the transforming power of the gospel. The mandate that has been given to us to share with people when it's convenient, when it's not convenient, when it's good season and when it's not good season. Because this is who we have become. We have become the apostles, the people with the message. The only real message that can make a difference in people's lives. And I just want to end with the line from the Gospel of Mark. Everyone is searching for you. And I believe that's true. And I believe that God will encounter every human being in one way or another. But everyone is searching for something. And I believe that something is Christ. And so do you. So go and offer it. Be those faithful witnesses of Christ our Lord. Go out to do the work you've been given to do. We're going to arm you with some oil here, so do it even a little bit better. But it's who you are meant to be and meant to do, as I am as well. And so be of good cheer. Life is tough when you're preachers of the gospel. But give it away, like St. Paul says. That's his reward. Just to do it. And I've had a great time preaching this sermon. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen.